when we think about the context of what we've been trying to do for the last 3 years is really try to establish a gospel identity, to evaluate our own belief systems so that we're not just trusting in a religion or rituals or systems or titles, but really rooting ourselves in the person of God, in all three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not just Jesus, not just the Father, not just the Spirit, but all three, really trying to develop a robust and clear and profound foundation of relational person. This, when we think of God, we can immediately go to rules and systems. And yet the way he presents us, that chart I showed us last week, he presents us in identities that demand a relational response. He is Father. He is servant. He is King. He's Comforter. He's Bridegroom. And those things draw on us to respond in a relational way, not in, oh, he's the rule giver, therefore I must keep rules in order to keep him at bay or to please him or to get what I want from him. And so we had a little time to talk through some just foundational things with Megan the other day, and I felt the Lord just impressing me that we have to keep in mind that our battle to have a sound theology is this foundation that we're going to build our life on. And if our picture of God is skewed, who he is, how he treats us, what his end game is, if that's skewed in any way, then whatever we build on that is going to be corresponding to the foundation, whether it's solid, whether it's real, whether it brings peace, whether it brings joy, whether it brings safety. All those things are dependent on our view of God. And we can be so careless with our theology. We hear somebody say something, oh, that must be God, how God thinks. Or we form our theology based on our experiences, our phobias, our coping mechanisms. Because God allowed this to happen to me or to these people, then he must be this thing. And that becomes this wall, this foundation footing that we build our life on. And it's all very skewed. And I just want to share one verse. Whatever your end theology and we don't live in theology, okay? It is the foundation. We develop a livology based on our view of who God is. We develop systems and structures and understandings and behaviors. We develop all of that rooted back down into how do I orient myself rightly with God or not. Whatever your view of God is forms your livology. And so much time we spend, it's one of the things the video we're gonna look at, it's talking about those outcomes. It's this, what am I going to do with this? How do I change behaviors? How do I change my experience? How do I change all these things? And we tend to try to exchange behaviors and beliefs and patterns without ever really going down and reevaluating who is God? Who is God? And do I have a right understanding of that? Or am I trusting my experience? Or am I trusting someone said? Just a really encouraging thing for me. This, I think I read it a couple times earlier this week, and God just drove it home again this morning out of Romans 5. And in our bricks and there's not that many that are critically important about God. There's not 1,000 things you need to know crystal clear about God to have a strong foundation. But there's more than a handful of things. You have to have concrete about who he is and how he is going to behave based on how he has behaved and based on how he's promised that he would behave. So that's where we want to establish our livology, not in our experience. And if your theology leads you to a place that violates what has been revealed in Scripture, what God has said about himself, or the picture that emerges when you look at all of Scripture, and he becomes miserly, or he becomes chintzy, or he becomes in any way not the generous God that is presented, this lavish grace that flows out of him. If that's how you end up viewing God, then your theology, your understanding of God, is faulty. So when we start to look at the details, God is this way, does it fit into this whole picture that emerged from the Scriptures? That's why being familiar with the whole story of God that we spent a lot of time talking about, the whole essence of the gospel, not the gospel of how do you get saved, but the gospel of now, the gospel of the future, the gospel of what God is doing on the planet. It has to be rooted in a person. And this was just such a refreshment to me when I think of the systems and the hows and the whys of what God is doing, so often I can doubt his character. So often I can make a judgment about him, and it may not hit you this profoundly. I just want to share a time with the Lord this week. And there's this description between what is there by human cost and sin and what is here by God. It's 5:16. And the free gift, talking about salvation, relationship, restored, redemption, the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. So there's this contrast. It's not like that. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And you go, okay, so it's better. But stop and think. What is he saying? In my mind, I look at that one trespass, and we are in a world of hurt because of that one trespass. The whole world is suffering because of that one trespass. Every one of us is condemned because of that one trespass. And so whatever I understand about salvation and the grace of God and what he wants to do in people, at least what was clear in the mind of Paul as he wrote this was, however bad that was, this is way better. Not just for you, but for the many. God is lavish. It abounds. If you read that whole section, there's all these modifiers about what Jesus accomplished with the shedding of his blood as he displayed his very nature and character, the heart of the Father, by laying down his life for our sins. If you form a little theology that says God is miserly, God is stingy, that his grace is somehow small and insignificant in light of the understanding that you know that the consequence of sin is separation from God in this life and also for eternity, that's a big problem. And yet God somehow declares, this is who I am. I am bigger, I am better than even that. I don't know if I've ever considered, whoa, that's gospel formative in my life. Whatever it is, not just for me, but for the many, for creation. Obviously, it's better for me. I have passed from death to life. I see that clearly. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying this incredible, that small thing that sin did is not comparable with what God did. Whoa. I don't know if I have that understanding of all that God is doing in the lives of people, that grace may abound on this planet. So as we form this theology, it is so rooted in our behaviors. We want to change behaviors. And there are a couple reasons I wanted to show this video. First of all, it's one of about three that I just don't know if I can improve on the content. I could try, I could rearrange it and make you think I was saying it. It wouldn't matter. He just nailed it. Some of the issue in that is, I have confessed many times, I'm not a very good systems guy. I tend to get a summary thought of kind of what's true about God or about life, and then I just kind of operate in it. It kind of spins around in my head, and I don't really need a system. It's kind of present in my life, and I realized a few years ago that's not true of most people. The systems are really important for many, many human beings. They need something with handles to take that truth and put it in front of them. And I think he does a great job of creating a visual. And if you've listened to me at all, my guess is you have, maybe you've forgotten it by Tuesday. But if you've listened at all, this idea that this is just silly to sit here and go, I'm a tree, I want to produce this kind of fruit. It's not, fruit does not flow from us by an act of our will. It flows from who and what we are. It flows from something deep inside us. We can't just will a different effect or a different outcome. It's rooted in something, in the Spirit's presence. And when I saw this image, I will never forget it. I will never forget this little drawing that Jeff Vanderstelt does. And he's going like, oh, that's helpful. That is so helpful. And so that'll be on there. The other piece of that is, I want you to understand this is not something that we are just talking about. This gospel formative thing. I need the systems that other really godly men that are way smarter than me. I need to grab those and steal those and go, this is helpful. because I don't think that way. I don't develop them. It's not my natural way. You say, this is what's true. Let's walk in it. And that's okay with me, but it's not okay for many people. And the other one is, I want you to understand this is a much bigger conversation in the kingdom than just our conversation, that the gospel is really critical. Not just I got saved when I was 5 or 10 or 16 or 18 or whenever you made you passed from death to life. But it's a real, and it forms your livology now. Your understanding of the gospel in the present will form how you live. And that's where your battle is going to be. And to move that battle from trying to produce different fruit down to that identity level sense that this is who God is. And because God is that, I am now this. And I believe it, and I repent of those wrong judgments of God, and I repent, and I process those my assumptions about who I am based on what I'm feeling or have experienced. And I'm going to trust in those promises. I'm going to trust in what God says. I'm going to trust in who He is. And it will give you some tools. If you've got a piece of paper to write it down, honestly, if you think deeply about this at all, I don't think you'll ever forget this picture. I think the Spirit will bring it back to you when you're experiencing anxiety, you're experiencing doubt, when you're experiencing discouragement, when you're in a distressed place, or you're struggling with sin, the whole Romans 7 battle. I think the Spirit will bring this back to you and give you a very hands-on process for moving yourself from I believe this about God to I believe this is about God, and the fruit is completely different. So we're going to watch this video, and I may just have a thought or two to close at the end of that. And by the way, if you could just, when he starts the summary questions, you can just stop it there. Thanks.
All right, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15. We're going to start in verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God." What he's addressing there, by the way, is they're saying, we know that we're supposed to honor our father and mother, but there's this other rule we're giving to people that says, if you realize that what you have, you need to give away to someone else, and instead of giving it to your mother and father, you just go ahead and do that. And they started to measure people according to these different rules and the way they kept these rules. And the Pharisees actually added a whole lot of extra rules to the law God had given them, and it became almost impossible to live, but they just kept adding them to kind of keep people protected from getting too close to disobedience. But in the end, they just created a man-made religion. And Jesus says to them, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So what he's saying is, you act like you're really religious, but your hearts reveal that you're not. You really don't worship me. And then he goes on, "When he called the people to him and he said to them, 'Hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?'" I love that. Jesus is kind of like, don't you get it? Like, whatever you put in your body is just going to come out the other end anyway. It's almost Jesus' sarcasm, I think. A little bit of humor there. But then he says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." In other words, what comes out the other end comes from outside, but what comes out of this end comes from inside. And so it comes from the heart. "And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying our tendency is to focus on the outward appearance and what goes into us or what we do outwardly and miss the point that whatever's happening in our lives is an indicator of what's happening in our hearts. If you look back a couple chapters in Matthew 12, Jesus says this as he's speaking to the leaders, either make the tree good and its fruit good or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, he's speaking to the religious leaders, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And what is he saying? He's saying, the real problem isn't your outward behavior. The real problem is your heart and the fact that what you believe is wrong, what's going on in your heart is wrong. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, we're told to keep our heart with all vigilance. Another version says to guard your heart at all cost. For from it flows the springs of life. In other words, the very source of what you do is coming out of the internal beliefs of your heart. It's kind of like this. Jesus is saying, we're all as it were like a tree. And we have fruit on the tree, and that fruit is what we can see. That's the outward behaviors. And we can watch those, and it's important to pay attention to the fruit. But what often we do is we focus only on the external and forget that what happens out here in the fruit of our life is connected to the roots of our beliefs. That what we believe produces what we do. And we've got to realize that what we do comes out of what we believe about who God is, what He has done, and who we are in Christ. So these are very key questions that we've got to think about, because the fruit of our life is revealing how we've answered those questions. It's revealing the seeds of faith that are producing a tree that's producing a fruit. And so the fruit of our life is revealing the roots of our faith or the seeds of our belief system. And Jesus is saying, we can't just focus on the external. We got to get after the heart, because if the heart doesn't change, if there's not a new tree, we don't get new fruit. If there's not new seeds, it doesn't produce a new tree. And so we need the new seeds of the gospel, the truths about who God is and what He's done as revealed in Jesus, to give us a new identity, which will lead to new fruit. So often when I'm working with people, they spend almost all of their energies dealing with the actions of people. And they try so hard to get people just to change their behavior. And they think that Christianity is primarily a new behavior modification system. Let's just take bad behaviors and replace them with good behaviors. But that's not at the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is we've got to get a new heart. We've got to get a heart that has the law of God written on it. We've got to get a new belief, a new faith, a new understanding of who God is. And when the Bible talks about this idea of being changed, it uses the word metanoia, which is the word for repentance that we translate into the English. The word repentance or metanoia means to have a change of mind about God, what He's like and what He's done, and as a result, who we are in light of that. So I want to just walk through how we start to move from the fruit to the root. Now, let me just pause and say, there's nothing wrong with inspecting fruit. There's nothing wrong at looking at the behaviors of people and saying, what does that tell you about what you believe? There is something wrong about saying, you're doing wrong, stop doing it, change and do right, without getting to the roots of why they're doing what's wrong. We got to dig deep into the heart and ask them, 10, that we actually have to take captive the thought. It says this in 2 Corinthians 10, that we actually have to take captive the thoughts and bring them under the submission to obedience to Christ. In other words, we have to say, what am I experiencing? What am I feeling? What am I doing? And how is that revealing what I believe? And does what I believe actually fall underneath the supremacy, the reign and rule of Christ Jesus? Does it fit in with what he says about God? Does it submit to what he's done? Does it express belief that that was enough for me, that his word and work was sufficient? So I want to just walk with you kind of a backwards approach, going from fruit to root, and how you might lead people to both pay attention to what they believe by what they do, but then how you might lead them to repent of what they believe to lead to a new way of living. I was with my wife a few years ago walking through some challenging situations we were going through, and she was becoming very anxious, in particular about some things going on with our kids. And at one point I just stopped and I started asking these questions, because the fruit of her life was anxiety. That's what she was experiencing. And we know, according to Paul in Galatians, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And so we know that the fruit of the Spirit, the job of the Spirit is to put our minds and set them on Christ and the things that are true of God in Christ and the things that Christ has done to change us, and therefore then to put our mind on the new identity we have because of Christ. That's the Spirit's job, is to keep bringing back to remembrance all that God has done through us through Jesus. And so if our mind is set on the Spirit, we'll experience the fruit of the Spirit. But if our mind is set on the flesh, we'll experience the fruit of the flesh. And it will not be peace. And Janie was not experiencing peace. She was experiencing anxiety. In a sense, God was letting her have the fruit of looking to something else other than God in a particular situation in her life. Now, what I'm about to walk through with you, I just want to preface, I'm only going to do this in a few minutes, but it took us several hours. We've got to be really careful and gentle as we walk people through what they believe showing up in what they do, because otherwise we can be really mean or we can be harsh. So we've got to do it with gentleness. We've got to do it with kindness. And so what I'm going to do, with her, I did over several hours, but we'll just take a few minutes here. I asked her, "Sweetheart, when you're experiencing anxiety, what does that tell you believe about who you are?" And she said, "I am in control." That's what I believe about myself, that I'm in control. And so, well, if you're in control, why are you experiencing anxiety? And she said, "I am not in control." She's realizing that she's really not a good God of her world, that she can't control our kids. She can't control everything that happens to our kids. And, you know, as a mom or a dad, it's really hard to trust God with your children. You think that you've got to do everything to constantly make sure nothing ever happens. And it can really overwhelm you if you try to be God for your kids. And that's what she was experiencing. And I said, "Well, what does that tell you about what you were believing about what God has done? If you feel like you have to be in control, that it's all up to you, then what does it tell you believe about God and what he's done?" And so we just said, "What do you believe he's done?" She said, "Well, I believe that God has stopped loving me. He just stopped loving me." I love my wife, by the way, and she's just so direct. She has no problem just saying exactly what's going on in her heart. So he said, "I believe he stopped loving me." I said, "Anything else?" She said, "Well, I believe that he lost control, that he's out of control." And I said, "What else are you believing about what he's done?" And she said, "I believe that he has abandoned me." Those are some pretty key statements to be able to confess that out loud. And then I said, "Well, in light of that, what do you believe about who God is?" She said, "Well, I believe that God is..." She said, "You want to know the truth?" I said, "Yeah." She goes, "I believe he's unloving." So what else? She goes, "I believe he's impotent. He doesn't have power. He doesn't have control." So what else? She goes, "I believe that he's distant." Now, here's the deal. A lot of us actually believe this at times. We just aren't willing to say it out loud. We aren't willing to speak our beliefs out loud. And this is confession. We are confessing what we believe. And in this case, Janie is confessing her unbelief. She's confessing the lies she's believed about God. And the beauty is that's what the Holy Spirit has been given to you and I to help us with. Jesus says in John 16:9 that we're given the Spirit to convict us of sin in regards to our unbelief in Jesus. And what is Jesus doing, or what is Janie doing? She's saying, Here's what I've been believing about what God's done. Here's what I've been believing about who God is. That's why I'm experiencing this kind of fruit. Now, I remember when she was doing it, I was sitting there going, I can't believe she's saying this out loud. There's part of me that wanted to move over a little bit and go, you and God can talk about this. Like, you're saying he's unloving. You're saying he's impotent. You just said that out loud. God is impotent? Are you kidding? And yet, it's exactly what she's believing in the moment. And when she said all these things, very quickly she said, but I don't believe that. I don't really believe that. I said, yes, but you have been believing it. The fruit of your life is revealing the roots of your faith. The fruit of your life is revealing what you believe to be true about God and what he's done for you. And so in that moment, she said, I don't really believe it. And I said, well, what do you believe? And so she made this turn. This is confession. She's, in a sense, confessing her sin. It's interesting that most people, when they confess their sin, they confess what they did wrong. They don't confess what they believed wrong. And confession is, I'm going to confess out loud what I believe to be true of God. And the reality is, if it's wrong, I need to confess that out loud because I've been believing lies about God. I want to say it out loud because I want to get that out into the light so that the light can show it to be what it really is. And so God can go, that's not true. That's not what I'm like. And so she confessed this out loud and she said, I don't really believe this. And this turn where I say, this is what I've been believing, but I don't believe it, is called repentance. Because now we're making a turn away from the God we were believing in to the true God as revealed in Jesus Christ. It's called repentance. Repentance isn't change of behavior. Here's what most of us do. We go, don't worry, be happy. Right? Right? It's like, don't worry, be happy. That's the response to bad behavior is stop doing it and start doing something else. And we think repentance is, don't worry, be happy. That's repentance. That's not biblical repentance. Repentance is not a change of behavior. Repentance is a change of your God. It's moving from worshiping a false God to worshiping the true God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to lead people to, because all we do is tell them, don't worry, be happy. Then all we're doing is leading them to themselves. And that's the fundamental problem in the first place, is they were putting their trust in themselves and in a false God. We've got to lead them to the true God. And how do we best perceive who that true God is? It's through Jesus Christ. I asked my wife, what do you believe to be true of God? And she said, I believe he is loving. And I said, how do you know? How do you know God is loving? See, oftentimes what we do, we might be better than just behavior modificationist. We may not just say, don't worry, be happy. We might go, don't worry, God loves you. That's still not sufficient. It's true. Don't worry, God loves you is true. It's not sufficient. It is not a sufficiently Christian answer. It is not, if it doesn't get you to Jesus, then you haven't gotten saved. You haven't experienced ongoing work of God saving you today. And so, don't worry, be happy, God loves you is not sufficient. How do we know God loves us? In fact, let's just be clear. People cannot come to personally know the truth about God apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, you can't know God is love simply through general revelation. You need to know God is love through the very specific revelation of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, this is how God demonstrates his love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. How do you know your love, Janie? She said, because Christ died for me. The cross tells me about the love of God. While I was an enemy, Christ died for me. If God loved us while we were enemies, at the cost of his own son, how much more does he love us now that we're his children? Janie, you're dearly loved. Do you believe that? Yes. So there's repentance. God is not unloving, he's loving, and there's faith. I believe that God loves me through Jesus Christ. See, this process of saying, I know it to be true because of God's work in Christ Jesus, is the process of saying, I'm repenting from the false view of God, and I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ to reveal the truth about God to me, and to know that that love is now available to me. That's repentance and faith. And then I said, what else do you know to be true of God? And she said, I know that not only is he loving, but he's powerful. I said, how do you know he's powerful? And she said, well, he rose from the dead on the third day. Here's the deal. Think about this. If there's ever a time it looks like God is out of control, it's when Jesus is in a tomb. When you just think about it, here you have the creator of the universe dying for the sins of humanity. They think their Messiah has failed. They think God is done. If this is his best, we're hopeless because he's in a grave. Can you imagine being the disciples for 3 years, following Jesus around everywhere, and your hope of all your life and everything you believe from the time you were a little kid up until adulthood is all resting on this guy? And you're hoping that he is going to deliver you from the tyrant of Rome. And the next thing you know, Rome is killing your Messiah and all of your hopes are dashed and you're walking around wondering what just happened. Now, I don't even know if we can imagine that, but that's about as bad as it gets. And then to have believed that he truly was not only the Messiah, but the Son of God, the God made flesh man, and he's dead. Now we're really in trouble. They didn't know he was going to rise from the dead, even though they told him. Jesus said he was going to, but I don't think they comprehended that reality. And so here is God in flesh, dead, in a tomb. What do we do with that? But here's the beauty. God was in control the entire time. It was his plan all along to put death to death through his son's death and his burial to say, we're going to finish this once and for all. Satan, sin, and death will be destroyed. He will be victorious over all of it. And so as Janie and I talked to that, we said, if God was in control the entire time when Christ is on the cross and in the tomb, how much more can we be confident that he's in control of our children's lives right now? And I said, do you believe that, sweetheart? And she said, yes, I do. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe that his power is sufficient for me. He is powerful. He is in control. He is not impotent. And then I said, what else do you believe? She said, I believe that God is near, that he is with me. And I said, how do you know that? How do we know that, by the way? How do we know that God is near, that he will never leave us or forsake us? Jesus promised that he would be with us till the end of the age, and his promise was fulfilled in the sending of his Spirit. The very Spirit of God now comes to dwell in every Christian. And I said, Janie, do you believe that you have the Spirit? Now, this is supposed to be like a dove, but I can't draw very well, so just imagine that's a dove. So do you believe you have the Spirit of God in you? Do you believe that he is with you? And she said, yes, I believe that the Spirit is really with me. And here's what happened. We took the fruit of her anxiety. Instead of saying, don't worry, be happy, or don't worry, God's in control, we said, we've got to go back through the roots of your faith and make sure they're established and settled in who Christ is and what he's done for you. Because if we don't get you to God through Jesus Christ, it's just going to be a distant faith that has an idea about a deity that's not presently made known to you through Jesus. And it's only through the name of Jesus that we might be saved. And that's not just about being saved from our sins. That's about being saved today from our unbelief. That's about being set free to live a new life today, to actually produce new fruit in our lives. And so I said, babe, do you believe that? She said, yes, I do believe it. I said, what are you beginning to experience now? She said, I'm beginning to experience peace and love and joy. And I said, what do you believe to be true of who you are in Christ? She said, I am loved. Yes. What else? I'm more than a conqueror through him who overcame for me. Yes. What else? I know that I'm not alone anymore. He's with me. Now, here's the thing. I just want to represent my wife well. She believes that. She's believed that. She's believed that for years. But she slips in and out of belief just like you and I do. We have days where we believe a lie, where we forget who God is, where we put our hope in something other than what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we need to go through a process that's ongoing of repentance and faith on a daily basis. In fact, if you want to be set free to live a new life and experience gospel fruit that looks like Jesus' life working through you, you will have to go through this kind of work on a daily basis, paying attention to, what am I believing? What am I doing? What's the fruit of my life showing what I believe about who God is and what he's done for me and who I am? Because I know for me, this is a daily struggle to continue to remember to believe the truths of God as revealed in Jesus Christ for me. I'm sure it is for you too. In fact, let me just encourage you. I want you to stop thinking about how to change people's behavior and how to change your behavior and start actually beginning to address what people believe. You're going to have to get really good at understanding the truths of who Jesus is and what he's done for us and how that applies to the everyday stuff of life and how it really kind of settles deep into our hearts to change us. This will be an ongoing activity that you're going to have to practice together. You're going to have to begin to work out together over and over again in the context of people who love you, a community of faith, of people who believe the gospel. In fact, what I'd like you to consider doing as you think about...
He goes on to give a few questions, and we have those available in a list form. But just a couple things I just want us to remind of. Hopefully you'll remember that. We will make sure there's a link to that video, and David Jump did us a great favor of ripping out just the audio. So now that you have those visual images, you can actually just listen to the audio version of that on your phone or burn it onto a CD or MP on your computer, MP3 on your computer, whatever that is. As in most things related to the essentials of the faith, the more we can wash ourselves with them, the more we can have that tool available, we can empower the Spirit in that. And by the way, there's certain things I might massage slightly in terms of, is that all repentance is? No, probably not. But it's a huge piece of it. So the question for you as a follower of Jesus, when you experience bad behavior, bad fruit, what are you going to do with it? The other tool that we have, besides just that repentance, waiting till you experience bad fruit to respond to it, which is very common and maybe daily, maybe not daily, but regular at least when we see bad fruit and we go, what am I going to do with that? The other thing that the other tool he's given us is that refreshment in the gospel, that gospel primer idea, proactively refreshing ourselves in the gospel before we experience bad fruit. Oftentimes will keep us out of that track of experiencing bad. Does that make sense? So you don't have to wait for bad fruit to show up. You can yield to the Spirit. You can take pains to confess those things, a positive confession about what God has done. But this is an incredibly valuable tool when that bad fruit, whether it's a simple thing like a small anxiety or you're getting frustrated driving, or it really is a powerful tool. We have the opportunity to yield to the Spirit in any given moment and just let him fill us and control us. It doesn't mean we've all walked all the way through that, but those are other tools if you don't have in a given moment. But be proactive. That's why we've been harping on. Read that gospel primer. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remember who God is. Build that sound wall of who God is and what he has done so that whatever you're living out is rooted in what's really true of him. So here's your application. When you do experience bad fruit, you really have kind of three choices. You can just yield to it. You can just go, you know, Jesus doesn't work, God doesn't work, I'm just going to go eat worms and just be miserable, whatever that is. And it's not just anxiety, it can be anger, it can be all kinds of bad coping ways. It can be fleshliness, it can be lust, it can be all kinds of things. We can just go, you know, I'm just tired of trying. I can't change the fruit, so I quit. That doesn't mean it looks like you quit, but in your own heart, you can experience that and go, I'm not going to do anything with it. For most of us that stay in church somehow, stay engaged in the circle of church, most of us, what we do is we go, I don't get it, I'm miserable, this hurts, I don't understand God, but I'm going to pretend like I do. I'm good. Everything's good. Everything's awesome. Look at me. I'm enjoying the fruit of the Spirit. And yet in our hearts, we never do the hard work of reestablishing that gospel identity. And I don't know where you are on those things, but it isn't a very long trip from this hurts, I'm experiencing bad fruit, to chucking it all. It is not a very long trip. It is a miserable, miserable journey to keep trying to bear gospel good fruit without the power of the gospel producing that fruit. You can do it for a while. You're probably eventually not going to fool anybody because the fruit is evident. But you may fool yourself and just live a life that's rooted in, let me pose, let me pretend. And we never really do that hard gospel work. And the third one is to form a habit, sit with other people, to expose our lives. Would that be an uncomfortable conversation to sit down with someone you trust? Go, this is my experience. Help me walk through this. Pray with me. Help me. Don't just tell me to change my behavior. And that's where we can get in trouble. You guys all seen the Bob Newhart video, the Saturday Night Live skit of Just Stop It? You guys, who's seen that? Okay, there'll be a link in the newsletter for that one too. But that's how we treat each other. Oh, that sounds horrible. Stop it! Just stop it. That's the essence of community. Am I willing to expose, this is what I'm struggling with, this is where the gospel is not real to me, and I don't want to stay there, I don't want to pretend, I don't want to quit, I want to have the fruit that is promised me in this life. And so here's my life, and here's the scalpel, and help me sort it out. Help me cooperate with the Spirit to lead me to repentance. And that's where the relational care is so important. So many of these journeys, either from fear or ignorance or anxiety, we don't want to go on that journey by ourselves. We get a little way down the road, and we go, I'm gonna eat chocolate, or whatever your coping mechanism is. It would be much easier to move this to different fruit by just, you know, whatever makes you feel better, spending money, chemicals, whatever it is. And we have all those things, and yet when we entrust that scalpel and we have the skill to go, I want you to bear good gospel fruit, and I'm willing to endure your bad behavior and some of the things that you have to confess, and I'm willing to walk through that journey with you. And so you have this blending of this gospel thing with this relational understanding of why he's given us the church to help us through those things. And we all take turns. We all take turns needing that. And if we don't see that, we're probably in that second camp. Okay? If you don't feel like you need to walk through things, either personally or with someone else, no, I'm fine. You're probably really, really entrenched in that second camp of, here's this negative fruit, but everything's fine. So there's three or four of those videos that I just, putting them on your MP3, watching them again, preaching the gospel, because that's really what it is. It's the gospel. These are forms. You read the gospel primer. You can re-listen to these things. Let me rest. Let me relish in the amazing, abounding grace of Jesus Christ and establish a new identity. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your gospel. I thank you for Jeff Vanderstelt and his passion and his clarity. And God, he has instructed me. And I'm just blessed to know that your believers around the world are fighting hard to establish the reality of the gospel in people's lives. I pray you bless even his ministry and life and protect his family. As he sticks his head up there and tries to move the kingdom forward, I'm sure he's enduring hardship and opposition, and I pray you would just bless him this day. And I pray for our lives, that we would not be content in either one of those first two camps, God, where we just are content to pretend. I know I'm not. I do not want to live this whole life and bear flesh fruit. God, what a colossal waste of time and energy. God, have your way with me. In Jesus' name.